fumbling with my microphone switch because I'm using a different mic this week and it's just a little bit different. Turn with me if you will. We're going to read two passages this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and then Romans 11, 33 to 36. You may have noticed in the last hymn that the focus is on the Father. And as we work our way through these six verses this morning, we're looking at verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, as Paul gives us the foundations for Christian unity. So let's read verses 1 to 6, and then we'll turn over to Romans 11. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Turning over to Romans chapter 11, I'd like to just read the doxology there in verses 33 to 36. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." As we look into God's Word, I'd ask you to join me in prayer, and let's ask Him to speak to us through these great passages of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent upon Your Spirit this morning for understanding, but also for the impetus to believe and obey. And so we invite Him to come and continue His transforming work in each of us. May the Word of God speak to our hearts this morning through the power of Your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the end of this section of Ephesians 4, and we're working our way through the whole chapter, but really verses 1 to 6 in some ways is a section, because here the Apostle Paul gives us the foundations of true spiritual unity, which the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be diligent to guard. I mentioned earlier, in earlier weeks, as we've been working through this passage, that really since the end of the Second World War, unity has been a dominant theme in the Church worldwide and is the dominant goal, especially in the ecumenical movement and in the World Council of Churches. Many people today teach that the unity of the Spirit, which Paul describes in verse 3, is meant to come before the unity in the faith, the unity in the truth, which he doesn't mention until verse 13. In other words, according to this view, we must unite with all who call themselves Christians, regardless of whether we believe the same things or not, and only after we are united in spirit will we begin to experience unity in doctrine. That is the way some people argue, because verse 13 comes later, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that comes after unity of the Spirit, and so people argue that we need to be united first, and then we will grow into unity in our beliefs. In fact, I was once at a meeting, not far from here, held of Vancouver area churches in planning an evangelistic outreach. And this is exactly what they were teaching. The unity of the Spirit is foundational to unity of understanding. When we began this study of Ephesians 4, we saw the error in that thinking. And just to underline, that is wrong thinking. We noted that Paul's exhortation to guard the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 was founded on the word then or therefore in verse 1. And that little word in Greek, it's just three letters, that word points back to all of the tremendous doctrinal teaching of chapters 1 to 3. The unity of the Spirit is only possible when there is agreement on the foundational essential doctrines of the gospel. So we cannot separate truth and the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He unites us in the truth. We discovered as well, as we've been looking these last few weeks, that unity can never be achieved by our efforts. True Christian unity is the product of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul teaches, our part is to be diligent to maintain that unity that he has established between all who truly know Christ. And we are to avoid disrupting or breaking that unity by unchristlike attitudes or behavior or belief. So this morning, we consider verse 6, which is perhaps the very pinnacle of New Testament teaching regarding the Christian's relationship with God, the truth that through Jesus Christ, God is our Father and has adopted us as His children. And this is the foundational truth, and it is the climax, the pinnacle of the foundation of the unity of the church and the reasons we are to guard the unity of the church. It is the climax of Paul's exposition of this foundation of Christian unity. And so as we look at verse 6, as he's giving an exhortation in verse 3 that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then he gives us these reasons, I believe there are 7 of them, why we are to guard the unity. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope to which we've been called, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, and now the pinnacle, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul would teach us this morning that as believers in Christ, we must guard our unity because God, our Father, is intimately involved in each one of our lives. That is what distinguishes us. I think of Moses and the children of Israel and how God was angry at them because of their rebellion. And he said, I will not go up with you because I will destroy you because of your rebelliousness. I will send my angel on ahead of you. And Moses says, what is it that makes us different from all the other people on earth? Is it not that you are in our midst? We will not go up from here if you do not go up with us. What is it that makes us distinguished from all people on earth? Is it not that God is our Father and that He is in our midst? And that is the reason we are to love one another, to care for one another, to be concerned about one another, to guard that unity that exists because we all know Christ if we are Christians. And so the reality is there are these 7 foundations of the unity of the church, but the pinnacle is that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And because He is intimately involved in each one of our lives as believers, we must guard our unity with one another. So let's look at this truth. The first truth I want to draw out of this is that believers in Christ are one because we all worship the one true God. There is one God and only one. That is not a popular truth today. It is not politically correct, but it is the teaching of Scripture. It is what God has revealed about Himself. We see that God, the religion of God that is the true religion because He is the true God, is a religion of monotheism. The monotheism of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, as we look at our passage, we see the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps seen here in Ephesians 4 as clear as anywhere in Scripture. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. But foundational to the doctrine of Trinity is the unity of God. There is one God. God is one. He is the only God. He is the one who created everything that exists. There is Trinity in unity. We call Him the triune God. Now in the early centuries of the church, in particular in the first century and in the centuries that followed, polytheism was rampant. Today also, in many subtle forms, there is still polytheism, the belief in many gods. And it's especially relevant to our situation with the political correctness movement, that all gods are equally valid. You can believe in whatever god or gods you want, just don't say yours is superior, and certainly don't say yours is the only one. Because after all, who are we to judge others and say that their gods are not as good as our God, or their gods don't even exist? The question of reality doesn't seem to enter in, the question of what's true. The fact is, if the God of Scripture is true, all other gods are false, or are a false understanding of the one true God. Jesus Christ was not ashamed to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so if we call ourselves worshipers of Christ, followers of Christ, we are bound to hold that there is one God and the only God of Scripture. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves if we say we follow Christ. We're following an imaginary Christ if we believe there are other ways to God or there are other gods. The unity of believers is Paul's theme in verses 1 to 6. And as we've looked at the Trinity, we've seen how each member of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Son, and now the Father, has played a part in our salvation. Here, as Paul in verse 6 focuses on the Father, he brings his teaching to a climax. We must never forget the scriptural truth that is perhaps declared most clearly in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And then Peter gives the purpose, "that he might bring us to God." We are followers of Christ if we are Christians. But we must remember that he came to reconcile us to God and to restore our relationship with the one whom to know is eternal life. There is one God. Now, we understand from Scripture that he is a Trinity. And we think in particular this morning of the Father. But we need to begin with this truth that there is one God. That must be foundational to everything we believe and everything we practice. And all true Christians are one because we worship the same God. Now, we note here, Paul says as he goes through all these ones that unite us and give us reason to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one body, body of Christ, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he comes to one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He uses these words, well, four times he uses the word all. He's not talking about all mankind here. Now, yes, God is the God who created all. In that sense, he's the God of all. But the all refers to Christians. As we continue on in verse 7, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so the flow of thought here, as he talks about God of all and over all and through all and in all, is the us. The flow of thought refers to Christians. It's true that God is the God of the entire universe as its creator, and that includes all men. But he is only acknowledged acceptably through Jesus Christ. So here we come to the climax of the foundations of unity that we are to guard. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the grounds of our unity are in verses 4 through 6. And they give us reasons, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, to guard this unity. But we need to keep in mind the foundational truth and the pinnacle of these truths, that we are one because we all have the same God. That is the essence of what has happened in our lives when we put our trust in Christ. We've been brought back to God. We are in relationship with God. We worship the one true God. And therefore, we have to think this through logically. If we are in relationship with God, the Creator of all, if He has become our God and our Father, how can we be in relationship with Him and in submission to Him and yet be at odds with others in the church, those who are His people? So it matters what our relationships to one another are like. It matters how we as Renfrew Baptist Church care for one another and think about one another and relate to one another. It matters that we pray for one another. The unity of the Spirit is something we are to be eager to maintain. Well, if we're going to understand that, and if we're going to be committed to that, we have to come back to this question of why. And of course, he gives us these foundations, and the pinnacle is God himself. So the question that we need to ask ourselves then is, how are we to understand God? What is he like? What comes to mind when we say this word, God? I checked my dictionary, my old college dictionary, and it defines God. Well, it gives God with a small g, and then the next definition is God with a big G. And it says, in monotheism, the self-existent and eternal creator, sustainer, and ruler of life and the universe. Well, that's not a bad definition for a secular publication. I'm not sure I'd want to build my theology on the Funk and Wagnalls dictionary, but it's not a bad definition of God for a secular publication. However, our understanding doesn't come from the dictionary, does it? It comes from the scriptures. God's self-revelation in this book, these writings, and of course in his Son. And our understanding of God includes all that that dictionary definition includes, but much, much more. Even nature reveals the awesomeness of God. It's interesting, over the last year or so, we've done a lot of study of apologetics in the evening, and we've heard of some of these ardent evolutionists and atheists who have become very vocal in their opposition to Christianity. One of them is Richard Dawkins, but I read in a Christian article a few years ago now these words, even the evolutionist Richard Dawkins confesses that living things give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Now, he does his best to deny that that's the fact, but he does admit that they've been given the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. He even admits that the nucleus of every cell contains a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. Every cell in your body contains more information than the 30-volume Encyclopedia Britannica. And of course, the evolutionists tell us this all happened by chance, but even Richard Dawkins admits that it gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Of course it does, because it was. God does not function by chance. There is no chance for God. Our God is an awesome God. And when we think of the God as he reveals himself in the Bible and in Christ, he is the creator, he is the sustainer of all, he is the ruler and redeemer. What response does that truth about God require of us? What does the fact of God require from those who believe in and acknowledge him? As you and I are here this day in April in the year 2011, what difference does God make in our lives? How do we respond to him? Do we continue on unchanged as though he doesn't exist? Or does he make a difference to us? To say that there is one God of all, in particular one God of all of us who are Christians, must at the bare minimum say that we are his worshipers, that we are loyal to him, that we obey and depend on him, that we are accountable to him, that we love him. That is what it means, at least in part, to say that he is our God. And if those things are not true of us, then we are deceiving ourselves if we say that he is our God. And if he is the God of each one of us, what does that say about our responsibility to guard the unity of the Spirit? What does that say about the importance of our relationship with one another as the body of Christ here at Renfrew? We need to understand that we bear his name, and our conduct reflects on him. I've used this quote before, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said that we need to keep in mind that we carry the reputation of God on our shoulders as we walk the streets of, well, he said London, as we walk the streets of Vancouver. And that includes how we relate to one another. His reputation is tied up in how we relate to and care for one another. We are believers in Christ, and we are one because we all worship the one true God. But there's a lot more here, Paul tells us And we need to build on this because we need to understand the truth that we might be strengthened in our faith and strengthened in our commitment to one another as well as our commitment to God. And so the second truth that comes out of this is that believers in Christ are one because we all know this God as our Father. Now here we come to what might be called the pinnacle of New Testament teaching. As Paul reaches the climax of his reasons why Christian people must work hard to guard the unity of the Spirit, he might well have just left it at, there is one God of us all. But he didn't. The first readers of his letter would have filled the meaning of the word God there with the content that they were familiar with from the Old Testament scriptures, where God is portrayed as a God of majesty and of power and glory, a God who is holy and awesome, a God to be worshipped and obeyed. But Paul cannot contain himself, for there is a truth that New Testament believers experience that was revealed in the Old Testament, but never so clearly or obviously for those before Christ came. And that is the incredible truth that God is the Father of all who believe. I'd like to read a quote from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. How many of you have read Knowing God? Three? Okay, you have some homework. Yeah, really, you should read that book. It is a classic. I mean, I'd be willing to order 30 copies and just hand them out to you. It is an incredible book. Well, here's what Packer says. And I quote, I'm going to read this. If I can't get you to read the book, I'll read it to you. At least this paragraph. Packer says, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Just take that home and meditate on it for a week. What Packer is really saying here is that according to the teaching of the New Testament, God loves all of us who believe in His Son so much that He has adopted us as His sons and daughters. Now, in Roman times, it was a recognized practice for a man who had no children and who wanted an heir to carry on the family name and to receive the family estate to adopt a male as his son. But usually, the adopted heir was of legal age, not an infant as today. And in the same way, Paul uses this understanding from the culture of his day of adoption to point out the truth that our God has adopted every one of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. Hear the amazement even in the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." And it's as if he can't believe it. And so he adds, "And so we are." In this day and age, when families are often dysfunctional and when so many have never experienced the strong, safe love of a father, it is sometimes hard for people to grasp the meaning of the fatherhood of God. For some, God as Father can be a negative idea. But the truth is, God is the perfect Father. God is the one who is the model and the prototype for what every human father ought to be. God as Father is what deep down every one of us longs for, whether we recognize the longing or not. It's what we long for or have longed for from our all too human earthly fathers. Whatever your experience of dad might have been, if you've cast yourself on the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is your Father. He loves you unconditionally. He is pleased that you are His child. He is proud of you. He cares for you. He is always with you. He always knows what is best for you, and He never makes a mistake. Yes, He will discipline you when you go off the path, because He's not indifferent, because He does care for you, because He wants you to know Him and be the best you can be. He wants you to be like His Son. His wisdom in your life is infinite, and His power is without limit. He is committed to looking after you. And everything about your relationship with Him is grace. It's grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not performance. It's grace. Now, when those times arrive that He seems far away, or even seems to have abandoned you, don't let appearances deceive. When life hurts, when you're lonely and afraid, when you don't understand why things are happening as they are, refuse to doubt. He is your Heavenly Father, and He loves you infinitely, perfectly, constantly, tenderly. Your name is inscribed on the palms of His hands. I had to search this morning to find where that was. I thought it was somewhere in Isaiah's 50s, chapter 50s, but I think it's in 49. Get out your concordance and find that. God has inscribed or engraved your name on the palms of His hands. And He says, "Your walls are ever before me." It's like He's saying, "I'll never forget you. I've written you where I'm always going to see your name." His eyes are always on you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And so God asks you to trust Him this morning. And He tells you that for you, His name is Father. If you've come to Him through Jesus Christ, He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has become your Father by adoption. Now, something special about being adopted. I remember hearing a story of a young boy that was adopted, and his friends made fun of him, and he said, "Well, wait a second, you've got it backwards here. Your parents had no choice. They had to take what they got. My parents chose me." And so that's what we need to remember. God has adopted us. He's chosen us. He's written our names on His hands. Now, I have to confess, as a dad, I'm never more aware of my failings as a father than when I look at my Heavenly Father. But I am never more sure of His love for me as a father than when I reflect on His giving His Son to die for me on the cross. And also when I reflect on the reality and depth of my admittedly imperfect love for my own children. If I love my children the way I do, God must love me infinitely more because He is a perfect Father. So here at Renfrew, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we have God for our Father. And so God calls us to love one another in light of His love for us. As believers in Christ, we are one because we worship the one true God, but we are also one because we call Him Father. Then thirdly, Paul gives us more. It's like there's more. He can't stop. Believers in Christ are one because God, our Father, is intimately involved in all of our lives. He's not content to leave us with these two great words, God and Father. He has to expand by showing the intimate relationship that God has with us as His children. We read, "There is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. God is over all of us. He exercises sovereign control over the universe and watch care over His children. He rules this universe, and that includes us. Every molecule does His bidding. We have the privilege of joyfully being submissive to His rule. But whether we are or not, He rules the circumstances in our lives, and He always does so as a Father for our good. We don't always understand why. We don't always understand what He's doing, but we can look to His character and His love and His power and His holiness and His goodness, and we know that He is ruling everything for our good. Unlike earthly fathers who are far from perfect, unlike the distant gods of the pagans who weren't known for their compassion, our God rules all things, and He blesses us in doing so. He is over all of us, and there are no exceptions. And His sovereignty over you and me includes every detail of our lives. Of course, as we think about this truth, we think about His promises. And perhaps the most pertinent one, perhaps the most well-known one, is the one in Romans 8:28. His fatherly promise to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean all things are good, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God is over all of us. But Paul says He's also through all of us. What does this mean? I think it means He providentially works through each of us to accomplish His purposes. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, by this he means that He acts through all, or He is energetic in all. This may be regarded as a description of God's providence. In other words, Paul is saying that God pervades the whole life of the church and sustains it. It is the energy of God that has brought the church into being and keeps the church in being and will hold it in being until the final consummation. End quote. God's providence works through other people as well as our circumstances. But all of that is done for us, on our behalf. But His providence also works through us. You think about that. Think about the immeasurable privilege we have as His children of being used by God. God uses us and our feeble efforts to bless others, to draw others to Himself through us, to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ through us, to glorify Himself through us, through our faith, through our works, even through our desires. He is our Father, and He delights to work through us to carry out the family calling. I have to stop here and ask a question. Are we available to Him? Do we want Him to work through us? Are we able to say, "Here am I, send me"? Are we ready in season and out of season? Are we committed to guard the unity that is ours in Christ? Because we are available and gladly available to the God who works through us. He is over us all. He is through us all. And then Paul says He is in us all. He relates to you and me intimately by indwelling us. The triune God lives in us. We might say He lives in us by His Holy Spirit. We often speak of the indwelling Holy Spirit as we should, but we must never lose sight of the truth the Lord Jesus taught us in John 14:23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Both the Father and the Son indwell every believer, and of course, that seems to happen because of the indwelling of the Spirit. If we are Christians, the Spirit indwells us. If the Spirit doesn't indwell us, we're not Christians. But if the Spirit indwells us, it is accurate biblically to say that the Father and the Son have made their home in us. In other words, wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, whatever we do, anywhere on this planet, anywhere in this universe, the triune God is in us and with us. We need to be careful never to forget the reality that God our Father is closer to us than we are to ourselves. So what are the practical implications of God, the living God, being in us? What difference ought it to make that we face as we face life's battles? Does it comfort us? Does it encourage us to carry on? It ought to. We need to meditate on these truths. We need to preach them to ourselves, remind ourselves of them, take our stand on them, step out in faith and obedience on these truths, and see the reality and experience it. It ought to move us to be very careful to guard our unity as God's people. He is here. Not only is He in each of us, He is in all of our brothers and sisters around us. And so, we cannot be careless toward one another, knowing that God is in us all. About 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians this letter, King David, the king of Israel, wrote these words in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. He wrote, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are weak. But he's our father who compassionately knows us." Do we know him as Father this morning? Have you experienced his compassion? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? If you have, then you can know, you should know, you ought to know, you have the right to know that God is your Father and that He has adopted you as His child. That is the pinnacle of what the New Testament teaches, that the Christian name for God is Father. And of course, if we are His children, then we are also brothers and sisters in His family, the Lord Jesus being our elder brother, as well as our Savior and our King and our Lord, our Master, our Hero, the one we delight to follow. But of course, as we see Him, He says, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." We have a great salvation because we have a great God. And so as believers in Christ, we must be eager to maintain our unity because God our Father is intimately involved in each one of our lives as Father. That should give us great hope, great joy, great peace as we meditate on these truths and put them into practice every day. Let's pray. Our Father, may we never take it for granted that we can call you Father. May we appreciate what that means, what it costs to bring about, and may we make full use of this privilege. Help us to live in your presence, knowing that you live in us. Thank you that we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ if we've repented and put our trust in him. Thank you that we are adopted as your children. Thank you that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that your Spirit lives in us, that he makes these truths increasingly real in our experience. So, Father, help us to live as your children, knowing that we are beloved, adopted children, and that we can call you rightfully Father. We praise you and we thank you. We bless you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.